Now we get to talk about a fun topic. We get to talk about the end of the world. And this is, I don't know if you've noticed, but like it seems to be a very popular thing to make movies about at the moment. Like the number one most popular show on Netflix at the moment is The Last of Us. And it's been for a while, there's been this fascination with dystopian movies and series and books and I know it's Vicky's favorite. Like she particularly loves the zombie movies. I don't get it. They all seem exactly the same to me. They all have exactly the same plot holes and it's like the suspense of them is always the same. It's like someone's running for a door and then the door's jammed for some reason and there's zombies chase. It's the same every single time. Anyway, there's been a lot of people that have actually sort of academics who have actually written about, you know, what is going on? Why are we so fascinated with end of the world stories? And there was one particular guy who wrote an article which I thought was very interesting, and he's not a Christian, but he's looking at this sort of phenomenon, and he said that he thinks that what is going on is that as human beings we have a sense that our lives are very, very short, that in relative to the universe, relative to time, our lives are very, very small and seemingly insignificant. And so what we do to give our lives a sense of significance and meaning is we fictionalize a beginning and an end. We love to fantasize about how the world might have started and how the world might end. And because what that does is that means that puts history into a story. It has a starting point and an ending point, and it's going somewhere. And there is a big meta-narrative. There's a big purpose behind it all. And then I can locate my life in something that gives my life meaning and purpose. That, you know, if I can say this is what my life means, this is where it's all going, this is what I'm a part of, rather than just having a seemingly infinite march of time, and you know, and in 10,000 years from now, whether I lived or died would make no difference whatsoever. And I thought, wow, that is a really profound point that this guy's making, because what he's saying is that our view of what happens at the end really determines how we live in the here and now. And that is exactly the point that Paul is making to the Thessalonians. So he is explaining how the Christian view of life affects all areas of life. So we looked in chapter 4, we saw how the Christian view, like once you become a Christian and you're born again and God gives you a new heart and the gospel goes to work powerfully in your heart, what that does is that changes you. How does it change you? Well, one, you view sexuality completely different from the world. We also saw that Christians look at money and work entirely different because of the gospel. And we'll see when we get to on Easter, we'll see that also our view of death and how we handle grieving and suffering also completely changes with the gospel. But what he shows us in chapter 5 verse 1 is that our view of the resurrection and the return of Jesus is going to radically affect the way that we live our day-to-day lives. Like when you get up in the morning, it affects what you're going to do in your day. Like down to the smallest little detail. Okay, so like that's a big sort of pitch, but I hope I can show show you that. So what Paul does in our section, verses 1 to 11, he shows us that the danger of false hopes about the end of the world or the return of Christ. So false hopes. And then he contrasts that with the true hope that Christians have and they ought to hang on to. And then he shows us how that practically works out in our day-to-day living. So have a look at the first idea that Paul really warns us about is that of having false hopes. He says, "Now, brothers," verse 1, "about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." So Paul's saying, listen, don't be taken in with false hopes. What is the false hope, or what is the error there that he's warning about? Look at verse 1. He says, "You know very well that the day of the Lord," which is the fancy word in the Greek is the parousia. That's the return of Jesus. He says it will come like a thief in the night. The error is that we can assume that we know what the end is going to be like, that we know what the details are, that we know what the days and the times and exactly what it's going to be like. And Paul's saying that if you do that, if you make those assumptions that you know the future, you are going to be surprised. The people that do that will. I mean, there's been so many examples of weird and wacky teachers coming along and saying, "This is the day Jesus is going to return on this day." One of the guys that did this was a guy called Harold Camping. I don't know if anyone remember that? Harold Camping. He was really, really a big deal. And he gave a specific day and time. And he said there's going to be a worldwide earthquake. 1/3 of the world's population is going to die in the earthquake. And then Jesus is going to come back on that day. And I feel like he made a rookie mistake. Like, because if I was trying to dupe people, and I would make my prediction sort of roughly just a little bit past the day that, you know, I think, or like the point at which I think I'm going to live to. Because these guys always, you know, let's choose a day that, like, you know. And so he chose this day. It was like June 21st of June. I think it was 2000 and, I mean, this is probably, what, like, probably around 2013 or so. It was around then. June 2013, 21st of June came and went. And nothing happened. And I kudos to the Skeptic Society. They, in South Africa, I mean, this was a big deal in South Africa. And a lot of people actually got taken in into this whole, like, terror of, like, what happened to Jesus coming back? And the Skeptic Society bought a bill or paid for a billboard the next day. And they just put on the billboard. That was awkward. Which I just love. That was brilliant. But, you know, it's fun for, you know, it's, in one sense, I mean, it's hilarious. I love hearing about these guys and seeing their prophecies never, ever seem to be coming true. But these people are also extremely dangerous. It's extremely harmful. There were a great number of people that had been taken in by this, that had gone and sold everything they had and gave it away, and then went and sat in some other room with you know, people that belonged to this cult, and they just sat there and prayed and over the whole of, you know, and you know, these people that really didn't have a lot of money, and they just ruined themselves financially over stuff like this. But, you know, and you can look at that and say, oh, well, you know, like, Maybe they deserved it. Because, I mean, how do you get taken in by idiots like that? But there's sort of secular versions of the same thing. I mean, Greta Thunberg, you know, the famous climate activist, I mean, she tweeted in June, actually it was June 20, that's where I got that date from, June 21, 2018, she tweeted, "A top climate scientist is warning that climate change will wipe out all of humanity unless we stop using fossil fuels over the next 5 years." All right, there you go. It's the same thing. You know, Al Gore in his documentary, The Inconvenient Truth, he predicted that by 2013, hundreds of millions of people would have to flee their homes due to the melting of the polar ice caps. When 2013 came and went, and there weren't hundreds of millions of people fleeing the ice caps, you know, his staff referred to the date as a ballpark figure. Which, you know, and you can go to these people and you can say, but look, this just doesn't come true. And they'll say, yeah, okay, fine, fair enough. But it's hard to predict days and times. But that doesn't mean that the world is not going to end by this or that or the other, whatever means. You know, we're still going to die from climate change. And the trouble with all of these theories is that about the end of the world, is whether they're secular or whether they're religious, they all have at their core certain assumptions about ultimate reality and the purpose of the universe, and they seek to answer the question, how should we then live in light of the end of the world? And so, you know, one day I was going down a bit of a rabbit trail on the internet and reading up about the whole sort of community of preppers. People, you know, doomsday preppers is people who build bunkers and store up like food to last them 2 years and gather weapons and they honestly think that, like, you know, all of those movies are going to come true. And the weirdest thing about this is, like, the preppers, you have religious preppers and you have atheist agnostic preppers. And they're completely, like, everything that they believe is basically the same. The same fundamental principles, the same fundamental ideas about the world are the same. Their assumptions that the world is going to just, that humanity is corrupt, that the world will become hell, and that there is no God, or if there is a God, that God is going to sit back, watch the world burn, and then, you know, maybe for the Christians, they'll say, well, rapture, you know, a few of us out of the mayhem. And so, how do we live in light of that? Well, what we need to do is prep. We need to build bunkers. We need to gather food, and we need to get weapons and all of that. But why I'm talking about all of these different views of the end of the world is they all have a presupposition that is not, presuppositions that are not scientifically verifiable. The idea that if God exists, that he will be involved or not involved, the idea that humans are good or bad, or that this earth has a purpose, that we're all marching onto this glorious utopia, or we're all going down to, this earth's going to become hell, those are all based on beliefs about ultimate reality. None of them can be proven in a laboratory. And I say that because one of the main objections that people will have is when you start talking about what the Bible tells about the end of the world, is they'll say, yeah, but that's just speculation. You're speculating. And what I'm saying is, actually, everyone out there is speculating. Only the Christians are not. I'll show you why. The Christians are the only people who have a view of the end of the world that is not based on speculation, that is not based on thumbsuck. Look at what Paul says. you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety and destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, they will not escape. Christians know that Jesus will return. And it will be like a thief in a night. The whole thing about a thief, like if you're a good thief, you generally don't, you know, people don't know you're coming. That's the main thing about being a thief. It's like you come when people don't expect it. That's how you get away with being a thief. And so Paul says that is what, when Jesus returns, it's going to be sudden. And he also says, the other example he uses is one of a woman in labor. He says, people will be saying peace and safety and destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman. They will not escape. So with a woman who's pregnant, we know roughly, you know, we know that she's going to have a baby in 9 months. But no one can predict that. Like, exactly. We don't know exactly when it's coming. And it's always a very stressful time around the nine-month mark. And the weird thing is, I've heard a lot of pregnant women say, I don't think this baby is ever going to come. Which is like the most absurd thing ever. Because like there's never been a woman in the history of having babies that has carried a baby to full term and then the baby didn't come. It didn't arrive. It just disappeared. Like, you know, there's an inevitability about it. It's going to happen. We don't know when exactly, but it is going to happen. And so we know, Christians know that the day of the Lord will come suddenly. It's a waste of time speculating how it's going to happen, when exactly it's going to happen. And Christians have been literally obsessed, sadly, about speculating about dates and times. And all that kind of stuff. And lots of cults have been born out of those speculations. But what is important that we understand is that it will be sudden and it is inevitable. But Christ is definitely coming back. And it could be tomorrow. It could be today. It could be a very long time from now. Now, why does the Christian, when you read, whenever we get onto this topic, most people are actually kind of fearful and afraid and scared of this. But the Christian, Paul, the way Paul speaks about it is in a really positive way. He says, encourage one another like this. The Christian smiles when someone talks about the end of the world. Why? Because the Christian hope is based on something that has already happened. It's based on the resurrection of Jesus, which has already happened. And so, remember I said every other view in the world about the end times is all conjecture. It's all just guessing. The Christian view is not guessing because the Christian view of the end of the world is based on fact. It's based on historical, something historical that happened. And since we know that Jesus really lived, that he died, and that he rose again, we know that his return is rock solid. It is 100% certain. We are the only ones who have any evidence for how the world's going to end. We're the only ones who know what's happening because it's based on something that's already happened rather than trying to guess what might happen from just assumptions. And so if he is certainly coming back, and we are certain of that as we are certain that he died and he was raised again, that changes everything. Paul says, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep. Let us be alert and self-controlled. And so here's the thing. So remember I said how dangerous it is to have false hopes, right? So I spoke about how, you know, there's like dangers in all of these different false hopes, all of these hopes that like exclude God out of the picture and say, well, this is what's the end of the world. Those things are dangerous to people in the here and now. You know, the climate change stuff, and I'm not saying that climate change is not real. I'm not saying that we shouldn't look after the planet. But what happens is when people start speculating and they say, well, this is when the world's going to end, and if we don't start doing this, then that's going to happen. It actually has real consequences in people's lives. Like, for instance, the way that New Zealand is pushing us to move to go electric. We need to get rid of our diesel cars, petrol cars, go electric. All right, right in this very moment, there are children, slaves in Central Africa that are being exploited and abused so they can mine cobalt, which is the only place in the world where we can get the material we need to build the electric cars. It's horrendous. There are consequences to bad, to that hysteria. But those are only temporal consequences. There are spiritual consequences to having false hopes. And the greatest one is this, if we have the wrong idea of, because one of the views in the end of the end of the world is that, well, there really won't be any. We just continue on. That's probably the most prevalent one of all. And the danger of that is the spiritual complacency. It's like, well, why do we need to do anything? Why do we need to do anything about that? And Paul compares that to being asleep or being drunk. He says, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. And so the Christian, because we know that Jesus is coming, we know that it's certain, it's as certain as Jesus having risen from the dead, it is happening. We don't know when, but we know it is coming. Therefore, we're not like the world who sort of pretends like it's not going to happen. We're on the alert. We're ready. We're sober. We are awake. We are woke. And I mean that not in the way you're thinking about that. I mean, we're biblically woke. And we'll look into what that means. What does it mean to be biblically woke? But I mean, you can see how it's so easy to do that. You can imagine for the Thessalonians who are young Christians and they've heard the gospel and they're living in a time frame which is really close to Jesus' death and resurrection. They're only a decade or so away from Jesus' death and resurrection. Paul comes, he preaches the gospel to them, they're converted, and Paul says, hey, remember, be aware that Jesus is coming back soon. And they're like, wow, that's amazing. Let's go and live in light of that. And the next day they wake up, and they're like, oh, Jesus hasn't come yet. All right. and then the next morning, wow, oh, that's surprising. Jesus hasn't come yet. And the next morning, same thing. And then, days, months, years. And very quickly they can begin to think, but like, I'm actually not sure Jesus is coming back. And it's a trap that we fall into because we're 2,000 years after his death and resurrection. And so for us, we're like, well, it's been 2,000 years. I'm not sure this is going to happen. And what we're doing is Paul warns, we're drunk. we're asleep. We're not aware of the reality of what is happening in this world. We're not aware of the reality that Jesus is returning. We're not living in light of that. We're not sober. And so Paul says, how do we get woke? How do we wake up? How do we sober up? Look at verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Okay, so what is Paul saying? What does he mean? He's using this imagery of armor, and what that means is them be fighting words. What he's saying is that I mean, I don't know if you've ever, I don't have a suit of armor. I don't know if any of you have a suit of armor, but I imagine sleeping in a suit of armor must be really difficult. Like, I don't think you can do that, like with a metal helmet and a breastplate and all of that kind of stuff. And the idea is that Christians ought to be ready. Ready to go. Ready when Jesus comes back. And what that means, and he doesn't, and there really is nothing like, you know, getting ready for a fight to sober you up. It's like you're not going to, I mean, like, you see that in a lot of movies, like when the protagonist, like, gets drunk before a fight, then, like, you know they like stuff. They don't have a hope. You know, if you know that there's a fight coming, then you sober up, you waken up. And what Paul is talking about here, what does that actually look like in practical terms? It's spiritual readiness, okay? It's not building a bunker. It's not storing up food. How do we prepare ourselves to be ready for Jesus' return? It's a spiritual readiness, which he says is what? What are the, there's three things there. Very famous things that Paul, Paul's triad. Faith, love, and hope. That's what white middle class Christians simply cannot resist turning into decorations in our homes. Like, you know, the thing with that, the thing with faith, love, and hope is that they're almost universally misunderstood. Even by Christians, we don't actually understand what those mean. You see, when you talk to people about what faith means, that was a good example. Like, I was watching a podcast, I was listening to Joe Rogan's podcast. So he's a non-Christian, and he was interviewing one of his friends, who was a guy called Adam Curry. Adam Curry was one of the execs and founding people of MTV, and was an atheist for most of his life. And he came to know Christ. He's a Christian now. And so Joe Rogan was asking him about Jesus, which is fascinating. And Joe Rogan asked the question, well, what evidence do you have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And he gave, like, a pretty good answer for starts. You know, he said, like, well, you know, if you just look at the enormous amount of witnesses and people that write about Jesus and spoke about Jesus, you know, I looked at all of that and I said, there has to be something to this. And so then Joe Rogan replied and he said, yeah, but just because a lot of people are writing about something doesn't make it true. And so then Adam responded and he said, yeah, that is true, but that's where faith comes in. You know, you need to have faith. Like when you don't have evidence to go on, you need to just believe that it's true. Which case, I was like, dude, that is the complete opposite of what faith is. Faith is not trusting in the absence of evidence. Faith is trusting God on the basis of evidence. On the basis of evidence that God has given. We know Jesus will come back. Why do we know that? We know that because God proved that He is in control of the universe when He raised Jesus to life. Because people don't rise from the dead. And that was the evidence. It was done in history. And there were at least 500 eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. There's plenty of evidence. And that's why we know that he will come back. And so when Paul says faith, the way in which we are awake to Jesus' return is by putting on which part of armor is that, the faith? Is it the breastplate or sorry? Ah, yeah. Wait, here we go. Breastplate. Is the breastplate of faith? Sorry. I should have written this down. So, that's why he says, we put that on. What that means is that recognizing that Jesus has risen from the dead and trusting God on that basis. Knowing that we can trust him because he has proved himself. And like hope, you know, when people talk about hope, we think, well, hope is like when a South African says, I hope the Bucks win against the All Blacks. It might happen, but probably won't, maybe. It might happen, but there's no guarantees, right? Okay, I'm not trying not to insult like half the congregation. You know, there aren't any guarantees that that's going to happen. I mean, it might happen, it could happen, it does happen, but no guarantees. And that's not what hope means. The Bible says, you know, in the book of Hebrews, it says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. In other words, hope is something that is absolutely rock solid. It's 100% guaranteed. It's not something that will shift or change or, you know, might happen, might not happen. No, hope is something that is certain. We know Jesus will return. That is a rock solid hope. That's something we can build our lives around. And then lastly, he says love. And again, love is so misunderstood in our culture because we think of love as a sentimental feeling that you have towards people. That love doesn't actually require anything. It's just like something I have because you're a nice person and so I love you. Like I love ice cream. But love, as Paul talks about it, is really synonymous with self-sacrifice. And it's not something that is produced by the loveliness of the person that we are loving, because that would mean it would be impossible to love your enemy. If love is something that is produced in my heart because you're such a lovely person, how do I love my enemies? But love, in the biblical sense, love in the way Paul's talking about it, is something that arises out of a sense of my own forgiveness before God. It's when God has poured his love into my heart, when I recognize how God has shown me grace, how he's forgiven me for my sins, that in turn allows me and causes me to love others, even people who might hate me. And so Paul's answer to how can we be alert, how can we be ready for Jesus' return? And he says, put on faith, put on, you know, believe and trust God for what he is going to do. You know, hope, know that it is certain. And love, give yourself to others and to God. And so and this is why it is such an encouraging thing when Christians are looking forward to the day of judgment, when we look forward to when Jesus will return. Look at what Paul says in verse 10. He said, he died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. That's why we long for that day. Paul says, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. He died for us. We're assured of his love. How are we assured? Again, this is not like, oh, I hope that that God loves me. I hope that he forgives my sins. Not like in the South African sense of hope. This is like, we know. We know because God demonstrated his love in this, in that Christ died for us while we were still sinners. It's certain. It's sure. And And the awesome and exciting day that really encourages. And here's the application. What do we do with this sermon, right? Okay, so Paul's kind of given us three things that we want to try and let shape our lives. But there's another thing, is that we want to actually pray, Lord Jesus, come. We want to long for that day. We want to look forward to it. We want to pray, Jesus, come. Because he says he died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. We get to live with Jesus. That's the day we get to be with him. That's what we were made for. I mean, do you realize that that's what you were designed for? That when God made us, he wired us so that we could worship and love Jesus. That's what we were created for. Every part of us is designed for that purpose. And what that means is that when that day comes, when Jesus comes back, there is no experience, there is no feeling, there is no joy, there is no satisfaction, there is nothing in all of the universe that will even come close to being with him. Everything that we've ever wanted, everything that we've ever desired, everything that we've ever wished for and longed for will be completely and fully satisfied in him, in being with him. That's incredible. And here's the thing. This is not like something we're just like, oh, that was a great sermon, Lynn. I'll take that home and think about that. No, Paul's writing to the church, remember? And he says in verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build each other up, as in fact you are doing. You see, the responsibility of how are we to be encouraged? How are we to be putting on faith and love and hope? The way that we do that is by encouraging one another to that, to standing alongside one another and pointing us to Jesus, pointing each other to Jesus and saying, remember he's coming. Remember the resurrection. Remember how much God loves you. Remember the gospel. Let us work together, you know, to do this. And so as we love and encourage and build each other up, as we open up our homes and our lives to one another, as we love and serve and bless one another, what we are tasting is the faint but beautiful foretaste of what we will be when we are with him. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for what a great encouragement it is that one day all of us who put our faith and our trust and our hope in you will one day be with you. And I thank you, Lord, that even now, as we look forward to that great day, you have put us in a community of people. You have put us in a family where we can encourage one another and remind one another of these great truths and be a foretaste of what is to come. But Lord, we thank you that the best is yet still to come. The thing that we were made for is still waiting for us. And we thank you, Lord, that we can be as certain of that as we can be certain of anything else. That you've proven to us, you have committed yourself to us. It's already happened. The Lord Jesus Christ has come, that he has died on the cross for our sins. He has paid the penalty for our sins. Our sins are forgiven, and that was proven as he rose from the dead, that we are your children, and that all of history, Lord, is working towards the point where you will be with us one day. We give you praise and honor and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's stand. We're going to respond in song. And Mark is going to lead us.
Together what we believe in.